sermon text this morning is found from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified, and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray together. So striking, Lord Jesus, how much the character of the church that we read about in these passages reflects your own character. You who were so wealthy, willing to spend himself for the sake of others. You who were the very word of God himself incarnate, placing yourself under the authority of the word as you grew up and learned obedience and memorized the Old Testament that your parents taught to you. You who are the provider of all food, sharing meals with your disciples, providing for those who were hungry and going to, even after your resurrection, going to meals with your disciples. It's so awesome for us to witness your silhouette here in the face of the church that Luke describes for us. And I pray this morning that you would take this mold that we see in these verses and that you would press it upon us so that we too increasingly would resemble the image, your image, as an assembly. I pray this morning, Lord Jesus, that as we are gathered together now, that your Spirit would be poured out richly to press the truth of your word home upon each of our hearts. We acknowledge you as the one who knows the heart of each church you have created and birthed on the face of this earth. And so we pray that you would speak to us at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church and draw out for us what we most need to hear from you who are the faithful witness. I pray especially for those who are unbelievers. And I thank you for bringing them, Lord. I thank you for your kindness to them, and I thank you for the privilege that we have to bear witness to you and to your glory before them. We pray now that in our worship, whether preaching or listening now, that we would bear witness to your worth, and that they might know, these unbelievers, that you are in this place. How we pray for their salvation and ask you from your very throne in heaven to shower mercy upon them this morning, that they might be awakened to life in the kingdom. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, Pentecost, to put it mildly, does not leave people unchanged. We've seen that in chapter 2. And in its aftermath, what we observe are two great changes in people, in real lives. And the first is foundational, And by far, it's the more important of the two. And in fact, it is the most important change that can ever happen to anyone at any time. And that is the change we call conversion. And that's the first effect we see here after the Spirit is poured out and Peter proclaims the Lord Jesus, is that people come to faith. And it's quite a harvest. There are 3,000 conversions after one sermon. And this change is not a little change. It is the biggest of all changes. It is the change, the transition for somebody from being a cosmic criminal, judged guilty in the sight of God because of their sin, a transition from that condition into a condition and a status of being an adopted heir of God awaiting a fabulous inheritance. That is what conversion is about. It is not a little change. It is the most radical change that can happen in anyone's life. And it happens as people repent of their sins and turn to Christ in faith, which is what we see happening in this passage. And it is what we pray will happen in your life this morning. And if you want to measure how big this change is, just look at who is changed in this passage. Peter is talking to a certain group of people. And if you want to get a handle on how great the work and the love of Jesus Christ are, if you came into this room thinking that there was absolutely no hope for you and that if God knew the truth about you and your record and your past, that you would have no welcome here, oh, how wrong you would be. Because you are welcome. The people Peter preaches this message to are the very people responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. He says it in many places. He says it in verse 23. He says, you put him to death. And then in verse 36, he says, you are the ones who crucified Jesus. And then in the very next breath, and he says, you, if you repent, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive forgiveness for your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, I ask you, is your sin greater than theirs? Of course it's not. Which means that the beacon of hope is burning bright for you. But you can't admire it from afar. You must walk towards Him in faith. And you must yield to Him in repentance. Don't sit in the chair. And also don't go home and cry about it. Live differently. Live differently before God. Take His promise and tell Him that you're resting upon it and that you're ready to build your life on Him and yield to Him as your King. That's the change. That's the big change. No sin is too great to be forgiven, but is not too great to be forsaken. If you will forsake it, He will forgive it. That's the first change. And the second change is related to it, and necessarily, and this is going to be the point of this message, necessarily grows out of that first change. And it's this change. When we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, Jesus does not, by His power, propose to create a United Nations of people who are isolated from each other and just come together selectively for certain projects. He, in calling us to Himself, calls us to each other. What I mean by that is, Jesus is building His church in this passage. And so what we're going to talk about for the next 2 weeks, I think it'll just be 2 weeks, is the church. Because that's where this passage takes us. And today we're going to look at the church's importance to Jesus, and I'm going to talk about 3 reasons the church is important to Him. And then the next message, next week, we will talk about the church's Spirit-imprinted characteristics that are throughout this passage. But I didn't want to rush into the details of verse 42 without pausing and thinking with you about the importance of the church, because that is a message that evangelical culture, and I think each of us, need to hear. The church is important to Jesus Christ. Very important to Jesus Christ. Let's talk about why. Reason number one, the church is important to Jesus because He is her builder. He is her builder. And Jesus made an amazing promise that Matthew records for us in his gospel long before his crucifixion and before his resurrection and before his ascension. And that promise comes out in his conversation with Peter in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. And he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now he says there, he's going to build the church. And yet, he dies. What we see in the book of Acts is he's crucified, he's raised, he's with the apostles for 40 days, and then he's gone. He goes to heaven. So how's he going to build his church? Matthew 16 says his project in history, Matthew 16:18 says Jesus Christ's personal project in history is to build his church. That's what Jesus is going to do. And by the time he ascends to heaven, is that job done? No, it's not done. Had the gospel reached the ends of the earth by the time of Jesus' ascension? No. Right? Otherwise, he wouldn't have given the apostles the mandate to reach the ends of the earth in Acts 1:8, right? So how's he going to keep that promise from Matthew 16? Was his promise in Matthew 16 that he was going to get her started and then hand her off to the apostles and say, okay, now you do it. Now I'll wait until the Father tells me it's time to return for the second coming. But in the meantime, get to work. You build the church. No. It's not the picture. It's not the picture. Jesus is the builder of the church. And we know that. Two steps to that from Matthew 16, 18. First, remember the first verse of the book of Acts, Acts 1:1. When Luke is describing the relationship between his gospel and the book of Acts, he says that the gospel was the first account he composed of all the things that Jesus, remember, began to do and teach, which implies very directly that the second volume, which is the book of Acts, is all about what Jesus continues to do by the Spirit in the world. And so we know that the book of Acts is about Jesus doing his work. He's doing his work by the Spirit through the apostles, but he's the ultimate author, and he's the ultimate guider and governor. He is the builder of the church here in Acts chapter 2. And last week we saw that the Holy Spirit is given by Jesus from his throne in heaven in order to advance his ministry. Right? The Spirit is given so that he will glorify Jesus. And he'll do that, John 16:14, by taking what belongs to Jesus and disclosing it to his people and by providing for them. So Jesus is the one who is building the church, and he's keeping the promise now by his Spirit. The church is not an accident. The church is not an afterthought. The church is not the product of man's ingenuity. Christians weren't just converted here and then suddenly had the idea, hey, let's gather together. This was Jesus' plan from the beginning, is that there would be an assembly of his people, that Jesus would not save people in isolation, but that he would draw them together into a community and build that community. And before you think too lightly of the church, I want you to think about all that Jesus went through in order to build the church. Right? For Jesus to build the church meant so much. We've seen, as we looked last week, we've seen that the Holy Spirit is the gift of Jesus' labor and love for his people. Right? He wants his people to know what belongs to him and what belongs to them through him. He wants them not to be alone, so he sends the Spirit. But he can't simply do that in a vacuum, right? The Spirit's gift is the fulfillment of God's long-standing promise, and we saw that from Peter's sermon. Peter quotes Joel 2 and says, the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost, the beginning of the new age, of the new covenant, the dawning of the age of the new covenant. This is the fulfillment of God's long-standing promise when he said he would pour his Spirit out upon his people. But God wasn't going to just do that willy-nilly. No, there was some cleansing that had to take place before God could dwell in intimacy and favor with His people, right? There were barriers that needed to be broken through. There needed to be a temple cleansing of the people in whom the Spirit would reside. And so that is why the Spirit is the fruit of the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry. Because the Spirit could not come to dwell in the midst of men without restraint or restriction until there had been a cleansing and until the open issues between man and God had been resolved. And it wasn't until the wrath of God had been poured out upon Jesus on the cross and that He had triumphed over that and endured the wrath and rose from the dead and then rose up to the Father's right hand in heaven in triumph. It wasn't until that process of pouring out and exhausting God's wrath upon Him as a sin bearer and rising up in triumph from that for His people and going to the Father's right hand. It wasn't until that happened that the Spirit could be poured out from heaven. It is no accident that at the very summit of His triumph is when the Spirit is given by Jesus to dwell with men as living proof that the only way harmony could ever exist between God and man is for Jesus to cleanse the places where God wants to dwell. And the church, Paul tells us, is the dwelling of God in the Spirit. And I labor so hard when I read things like that to remember Acts 2. What did Jesus have to go through in order for God to dwell with man? The church, which is where God dwells, was bought at a very high price by Jesus. He has opened the heavens. He is the builder of the church, and her cost is infinitely high. You know that Jesus values the church also, not just by what He did for her, but also because He leads His people into her. That's the movement in Acts 2. You notice that as soon as people are saved, what happens? Peter calls them out. He says, be saved. I think it's very interesting. If you think about the sequence of events here, there's two big steps. First, sinners are reconciled to God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's verse 41. And then, toward each other, verse 42. They move together. As they move toward Jesus, they move together. That's the movement. And you notice how natural and organic it is? This is the natural outgrowth of what conversion is about. Personal identification with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord necessarily results in the public identification with His people. There is, in a very real biblical sense, no such thing as a private conversion. So I want to get that out of your heads. Being converted to Jesus authentically means that you're converted to His people. As Jesus is important to you, His bride is important to you. You come into my house and you insult Maria, you're not going to hear the end of it. You cannot love Jesus Christ and not love His church. You have a friendship with me, you're connected to Maria. That's very intuitive at that level, isn't it? Why is it so hard for us to see the value of the church to Jesus and therefore to us? No such thing as a strictly private conversion. It's very easy to lose the forest for the trees here in this passage, especially when 3,000 of them spring up all at once. That's an amazing thing. Now, that's an awesome thing to see 3,000 conversions after one sermon. Calvin said, you know, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. This is not coming from me to you. Listen, I have sat under more sermons than I've given. So this is how I received this. He said, 3,000 souls are converted after one sermon. And he says, we will sit for years under servants and never move an inch. 3,000 people are converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Christ to them. And it's real easy to see in that number, in that scale, to see the main thing in this passage. That is not the main thing in this passage. Those are the trees. The forest that we don't want to miss is that the church is being built by Jesus Christ. The church is being built. Now, friends, this is not accidental. This is not confined to the age of Pentecost. The church is so important because this is where Jesus leads his people when he saves them. The church is not an addition to the Christian life. The church is the context for the Christian life. This is where the Christian life is lived out, in the church. And when I say that, I don't mean this building. I mean in the body of Christ's people assembled. What is Jesus' great work between his ascension and his second coming? It is not saving atomistic individuals, isolated A-T-O-M-I-S-T-I-C individuals. It is not saving a bunch of individuals so that they can be like mini republics on their own. It is gathering a new humanity, a family. This is his great work. This is what building the church is about. This is Jesus' agenda. And we have such a hard time seeing this and pressing this out in our individual commitments. The church is not an addition to the Christian life. She is the context for the Christian life. And so it is unnatural for somebody to be a Christian and not be in the midst of the church. Let me show you just a couple of places in the New Testament where this is demonstrated very strongly. We could be here for weeks on this, by the way. So I feel a little bit naked just going to two places, but you'll have to deal with that, okay? Turn with me to Revelation 1, if you would. I'm picking this because I was reading it this week, and it hit me with such force, I thought, that's a great illustration. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. Which is almost like a benediction. To him who... Now notice the pronouns here. Again, I don't have a hobby, so pronouns are my default hobby. You may have a hobby, so let me help you out here. Pronouns are important in the Bible. To him who loves us, first person plural, and released us, first person plural, from our first person plural, possessive, sins by his blood. You see the way John thinks? He's thinking communally, isn't he? Not to him who loves me and released me from my sins by his blood. John is not an American. John's a Christian. John's a biblical person. John gets it. When John is trying to understand who he is in Christ, he cannot help but to understand himself as a member of a larger body. And then notice what he says. What is the outcome of that great work of Jesus Christ, of loving and releasing his people from his sins by his blood? What's the great outcome of that work? What does he produce? Notice this. And he has made us to be a kingdom, not kings, a kingdom, not divided, a kingdom, singular, and priests to his God and Father. Not worship franchises, but in one temple worshiping. See, John's whole vision of the church here is that Christians are related to each other. And because it's been a year since we've been in the book of Hebrews, I've got to take you there too. Let's go to Hebrews 10. And the men in the discipleship groups, they've had to memorize these verses. Wives, sorry guys, wives, you may not know it, but your husbands are supposed to have memorized verses 24 and 25. So test them at lunch. Don't let them have lunch. Well, actually, fellowship lunch. How about dinner? Now, what's so interesting is sometimes the most important things in the Bible, sometimes the most important things in the Bible are communicated indirectly. In other words, it is the reality that the biblical writer assumes exists in place sometimes that is more dramatic many times than what he actually says. And this is one of those areas. Because in the book of Hebrews, there's a challenge. There are people who are drifting away from the church under the threat of persecution. And he says some amazing things here at the end of this stretch in these two verses. Listen to this. He says, let us, you hear that again? Let us consider how to stimulate one another. Again, cannot understand himself except in relationship to other Christians. You hear that? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And what follows is not an unrelated thought. It's a connected thought. This is not a random sequence of things. How are we going to do that? By not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see the incredible vision of the church that exists underneath those two verses? A view of the church where people understand that they are connected to the body and that why Christ has saved them is so that they can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I'm supposed to be a catalyst in somebody else's life. I don't exist in order for me to drink in and feed and get spiritually obese and never give anything to anyone else. This writer is saying the way you're going to know you're a Christian is by being a catalyst to love and good deeds in other people's lives. And how in the world are you going to do that unless you spend time with them? And that doesn't happen, by the way, on Sunday mornings. It doesn't. In the world of the New Testament, it is an absolute impossibility for somebody not to be a member of a local church. Let me say that first. You see the commitment to people that those two verses assume is proper for Christians? In the New Testament, it is an impossibility for somebody not to be a member of a local church. It is never enough in the world of the New Testament to say, hey, I belong to the body of Christ universal. I can do that from my living room. I can do that in the office. I don't need to belong to the local church. That's wrong. And you see it especially, not only is it implied very directly, I think, from these two verses, but in the book of Hebrews, for example, you see it in chapter 13, or twice in chapter 13, the writer says in verse 7, and I think it's verse 17, he talks about the leaders in the church. In the first one, verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, which assumes, right? What? That assumes that they've been connected to a body that has an authority structure, a local body. And then verse 17 says, obey your leaders, which assumes not just that they had leaders in the past, but that they're currently involved in a local body with leadership structure. So my friends, the church is utterly critical and central to the nature of the Christian life. This is where Jesus leads his people. It should be impossible. There is no such thing as what struck me this week. I was trying to think of an image, and I thought, you know what American evangelicals are? Is they're libertarians. They're libertarians. Glad to know you're out there, church. But really, I'll kind of manage my own evangelical lifestyle. You stay out of my grill. I'll stay out of yours. When I need something, like a library or a road or maybe electricity, the government will be up there. Maybe a hospital visit, and I need you to do my funeral. But don't expect me to come on a work day, and don't expect me to pray at 8 o'clock in the morning, please, because I'm tired. That's a view that doesn't line up with the New Testament picture of the church. Next week will be essentially the fourth anniversary of my life as a pastor here. And in those 4 years, I'll tell you, I've seen two very unhealthy types of people. And there are two ways of falling out of line with the importance of the church that I have seen happen. And I hope, you know, the problem is one of these categories is probably somebody who's not going to be here. But maybe you might recognize somebody and you could talk to them. One category of a very unhealthy stance for the church is somebody, and very unbiblical stance, is somebody who hides from the church but claims to hold on to Jesus. Right? Church is full of hypocrites. I'm busy, but I've got my own personal private relationship with Jesus, and my wife and kids, we do. We're okay. We're cool. That's very unhealthy and very disobedient. You can hide from Jesus' bride, and it's not healthy. Jesus does not intend to offer you insulation from his church when he saves you. Now, there's a second type of person, and I hope that you aren't this kind of person, but there's hope for both categories. The second type of person is not somebody who's hiding from the church, but somebody who's hiding from Jesus inside the church. And that's not okay either. Because I don't want you to mistake that being here is safe. You misunderstand the nature of the church if you don't grasp that the central radiant reality of the church is that Jesus Christ is offering and commanding you to come to him constantly as Savior and Lord. And it's very possible to be swept up and to be in the midst of the assembly of God's people, to be very involved and yet to be hiding from Jesus Christ. And you see, you can never embrace the true life of the church if you don't understand that the central call is for you to come to Jesus. And if you come to Jesus, you'll come to his people. Relationships are very terrifying. They are very terrifying. You know, I thought they're also very revealing. And it is through relationships that God teaches us so much, right? I mean, before I was married, I thought I was a pretty good guy. And then I got married. And the discovery of my sin in my marriage was over, and has been, overwhelming to me. But the glory of relationships, and particularly the marriage relationship, and this should be replicated in the church, it's in that very same place where my sin is most clearly and dramatically shown, it's there that I really discover what the reality of grace is meant to do. Because it is also my marriage, that very same theater, where grace has been more real to me than in any other relationship. So yeah, it's terrifying. The church is very frightening. Candor, vulnerability, weakness, actually engaging in a sustained relationship with somebody who doesn't really fit with you in the church. That is hard work. It's what Jesus calls us to do. By the way, do you think it was easy for him to leave his throne in heaven? Do you think it was easy for him to grow up as a misunderstood teenager and then as an adult to labor alongside people who never understood him? Do you think it was easy for him? It was not. So, if you are Christ's people, you will follow him into the church. Now, the church is also what makes God's wisdom known. That's another reason it's important. And Jesus is part of God's great mission of making his wisdom known in the world. If you go to Ephesians chapter 3, this is a little bit of review for those of you who are in the pastor's class, but I knew this was coming, so this will be hopefully helpful for you. I think that the church is not properly appreciated by Christians because sometimes we don't listen to how God speaks of the church. And this is a very powerful pair of verses that Paul shares with us about the church. And he's explaining his ministry starts at, verse 8, explaining the great ministry that's been entrusted to him to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And that there's this mystery that God has kept wrapped up until a particular point in history when it broke forth in the person and ministry of Jesus and now has been entrusted to Paul as an apostle. Look at verse 10. Why? In order that the manifold wisdom of God... Now, how big is that? Okay. The wisdom of God, just to give you an approximation, is bigger than yours. I mean, it'd be enough for Paul to say, in order that the wisdom of God... But he says, the manifold, the many-colored wisdom of God, the deep and broad wisdom of God, what's going to happen to that? Might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an amazing statement. Because what it means is that Paul understands under the inspiration of the Spirit that God's purpose is to use the church to make his own wisdom known. In every theater of creation, do you notice that? God's wisdom being known through the church to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, whether it's good angels or bad angels, it's every sphere of creation. That's what that means. That means every sphere of creation, everything except God that has been made. God has not been made, but everything else has been. And Paul is saying that the church exists to make God's wisdom known everywhere. God's wisdom through the church. That ought to humble us. Making his wisdom known is important to God. Amen? And the instrument and vehicle he chooses by which to do it is very valuable. And it ought to humble us. What a great purpose God has set the church apart for. And it ought to lead us to take the church as seriously as God does. God says that Emmanuel Presbyterian Church exists in DeLand, Florida, so that he might make his wisdom known through her. God says he brought you here. He brought you here so that he might make his wisdom known in your neighborhood and in your office. And he might do it not as atomistic individuals, but as a body of people whom he has assembled. God says the agenda for this church is that his wisdom would be exalted and lifted up and glorified. Do we take it that seriously? What is it about the church, my friends, that displays the wisdom of God? Is it that he picked the right people? Are we a trophy of our own greatness in this church? Is that how God's wisdom is being displayed? So people drive by a man in Presbyterian Church and say, how wise God must be, man, to pick those people. They are great. It's not how it works. It's not how it works. You know, I heard something at Presbytery on Tuesday. One of these things, sometimes you hear things and you hear people use illustrations and you say, that can't be true. But it was intriguing enough and I knew what I was going to be talking about this Sunday. And I thought, okay, I need to do some web research. And so I did. And it's true. It's unbelievable. It's true. What I'm about to tell you. Do you have any idea who Agostino Di Duccio and Antonio Rosolino are? And you get no credit if you say, accountants? Have you ever heard of those guys? Those are the two guys, the two great sculptors who started to work on a certain block of marble and gave up on it because it had a flaw in it. And both gave up. And about 50 years after the last, 5 decades, after the last one of them gave up and consigned this block of marble to this junk heap, this young upstart who was 27 years old and named Michelangelo saw this block of marble. And he took it and saw the flaw in it. And he, over 3 years, made his great statue of David from, which everybody recognizes is probably the greatest sculpture that humankind has ever done. Now, what's so interesting to me about that is that's a glorious statue. But the fact that Michelangelo took the block of marble that these two other masters had discarded, and he knew its flaw, the fact that he was able to bring David forth from that block of marble is not a tribute to the block of marble, right? It glorifies Michelangelo, right? That he was able to take a flawed block of marble and turn it into this masterpiece. Now, that is exactly God's way with people. It is exactly God's way. First, it was God's way with his son, wasn't it? As I reflected on that, the first thing I thought of was the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, which is a prophecy fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. It was God's way with his son to take the one who had no great appearance and no beautiful form and to make him into the greatest of all kings, right? That was God's way. But it's also God's way with us in the church. See, the church is not a place, a wax museum, where the greatest people are assembled and where these hollow caricatures of real life are put forward. The church is a place where God has a workshop, and he's taking the flawed blocks of marble and he's turning them in to those who bear the image of his son, living stones who, though flawed, bear the image of his son. That's what God's doing here. And it is a great and high purpose that the church serves. So I ask you, my friends, is the church important to you? And we've seen how important it is to God. It's the theater of his glory. It's the place where he leads his people once he saves them, and it is the great building, the great work of Jesus Christ in the age between his ascension and his second coming. How important is the church to you? You're going to get your fellowship directories today, your pictorial directories. And I hope that you will use these correctly. This is a great tool. I cheated. I had a copy for most of the week. And what I want to tell you is that there's a wrong way to use this and there's a right way to use this. The wrong way to use it is to just look at your picture and say, hey, pretty good. That would be bad. The wrong way to use this would just to be to just use this when there's a phone number that you need. We didn't put pictures in there and didn't put the other information in there so that you could just use this as a phone book. That's not what it is. The reason that there are pictures in here is so that you and I will always remember that the church is not an abstraction. It's not a vague force in history. It's not some cosmic reality only. But that what Jesus Christ is building is a body of people here. Here, where you are. Alongside the people whose names are with yours and whose pictures are with you in this directory. And it ought to make you tremble. If one of the things that comes out of this sermon is that you leave the sermon trembling about the church, that would be a good thing. Because you notice that's exactly what happens in chapter 2, isn't it? Did you notice verse 43? Verse 43 is not translated very well, actually. Verse 43 says, and awe, right? Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. That's what the NAS says. That's just not what that's not what the Greek says at all. What it says is, and fear was occurring to every soul. Why? Is it because of the apostles' signs and wonders? I don't think so. I think it's because there's a very real sense that God is active and in the midst of this church. And I think you ought to be more afraid and tremble in the right way that God's at work here and that you can hear him sculpting souls. Friends, God is doing a great work in these people. In the people he's called you to be alongside in this church. It is no accident that he has brought you here. And let me tell you about some of the things that God is doing in people's lives here. Because these are flawed blocks of marble. that have been quarried from a broken world, and yet which God Himself has taken up and said, I have made this church and these people my project. I, in this church, am unfolding for them the unfathomable riches of Christ. There are marriages here that are being restored and healed. There are children who are being raised in a covenant family, who are coming under the influence of the gospel and who are being awakened by God's Spirit to faith. There are older folks who are becoming young. There are young folks who are becoming wise in salvation. Christ is walking in the midst of His church. He is moving in the midst of His church. We ought to tremble about that, my friends. We ought to take the church more seriously. He's called you to be together, not just to Himself. Friends, I hope that you will use this directory to help Jesus Christ build His church. There are people in here you don't know. From today forward, I don't ever want to hear the question from anybody, hey, who's that? If I do hear it, I'm going to tell you something. Go get your photo directory. You should be able, as a family, by the end of this year, to memorize all these. And we're not too big that you couldn't know them. Friends, use this as a tool. Ask God to help you build the church. And there are people in here, not only do you not know their names, but you have never introduced yourself to them. Stop that bad habit. There are people in this directory who you never see in a life group or in Sunday school classes, though you go to those things. Track them down and pull them in. That's not just the elder's job or Darren's job or my job. That's your job. You're in the directory. We're in this together. Take ownership of the body that Christ is building in this place. And as we watch Him work and change lives and pour His riches out here, we will discover more flaws about ourselves. No question about it. We are still a deeply flawed people, but we will discover also the reality of grace in a new way. So let this break down barriers. Let this break down patterns and habits of forsaking assembling together. And let's build as a people together. Let's pray. Father, now we just ask You, as we go from this service into a fellowship lunch, as we sit block of marble next to flawed block of marble, that You'd give us grace to trust Your work in building this body by the power of Your Son, Jesus Christ, for the achievement of His mission in the world. Lord, help us to weigh the church heavily because You weigh heavily. Help us to tremble in the right way that You're at work here. Tremble that the power of God and the power of the age to come is being manifested in this place. Transform us so that we would be a church increasingly resembling the Lord Jesus' own love for His bride. We pray in His name. Amen.